Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Good morning. God bless you. We thank the Lord for each of you that is joining with us as we share with you the Word of God. Last week, I left you at a cliffhanger, and hopefully you've come back this week to find out what these seven things are that will help you build a sure foundation in understanding God's Word and applying prophetic scripture. I want to just jump right into the Word of God. There's some things that I want to share with you today, and I don't want to hold you too long, but I want to get these 7 points out. We're going to start out today with our base scripture, starting in the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, at the 19th verse. Genesis 18 and 19. Because this scripture really makes God's intent for man extremely clear. It says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." You see, God established covenantal relationship with man, expecting us to carry out his righteousness, to be his righteousness in the earth. You know, we here have of late have been in the preacher's world, so to speak. Pastors and preachers and teachers have been talking about something that a worship leader had to say in reference to organized or systematic religion, or as he stated, systematic church. I think it was Ty Tribbett that said this, that, you know, church was whack. And then there's been all this backlash back and forth in reference to it. There's something I do want to say, and I'm not going to disparage his opinion and how he feels and what he says. But what I will say is that God did not send his son to establish church. God sent his son to restore covenantal relationship with us. Because only in that relationship with God can we carry out the things that God intended for us to do from the very beginning. I've said this for years. God's purpose in the plan of redemption is to put us back in position to do what he intended for us to do in the first place. And to be quite honest, it wasn't really to establish churches, so to speak, quote unquote, but it was to get people to a place of understanding who they are in Christ and their relationship with God. So God establishes covenantal relationship with an expectation. He's expecting that in this relationship, that as he embodies us, we've talked in the past about the mingling together of God and man. We talk about in Scripture, or Scripture talks about, and we study what Scripture says in reference to the dwelling place, that we say that we are the church. So if we are the church, we are the place where God dwells. We are the carrier of God. The Bible talks about in this earthen vessel houses the excellency of the power of God, that it be of God and not man. So everything that God is doing is about the restored relationship so that man can carry out what God intended for man to do when he created man in the first place. One of which was to have, you know, relationship with him, the beauty of enjoying a relationship with him. Being able to talk to him, to commune with him, to fellowship with him, to share with him and to receive from him. But something that is really important that we have to understand, one of the first things that God did with man was give man dominion. And the purpose of giving dominion was so that man could care for God's creation. So God has an expectation in the creation of man that we will care for the things that he has created. In the redemption plan, the covenantal relationship of God to man is restored, and because of the restoration of our relationship with God, the expectation that God has for us is then reinforced, and there is a necessity for man to therefore carry out the justice and the righteousness of God. And we do that in intercession. We have a standing offer to participate with God in starting and stopping judgment. I want you to think about that. We have a standing offer to participate with God in starting and stopping his judgment. A growing number of ministers are teaching all judgment fell on Jesus and that God is no longer judging today. And they'll run around and they'll say that we shouldn't judge, and the Bible says that we shouldn't judge. And they're really taking things out of context and they're misunderstanding what God's intention is. And that's a stunning denial of Revelation, where Jesus begins judging the church and then moves to the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, makes it clear that the believer's assignment in judging the world and angels is true. Now, why would Paul deliver such an admonition to the church if it were not true? Paul is trying to get us to understand what it is that we are being redeemed to, what it is that God is doing in and through us. Jesus Christ is the same today as he was in the Old Testament. You've heard it said Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. Jesus has not changed. And our access to redemption has changed from the law to a relationship with the Savior. Jesus hasn't changed, but our access through the power of redemption has shifted how we relate to God, initially through the law, which we could not accomplish, now through Jesus, our Savior. So the Savior is also then the judge of all the earth. And he still judges those who choose to yield to the flesh. It's all about domination. Who has dominion in and over your life? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He judges sin, and there will be some overthrown cities before history concludes. Leviticus, the 20th chapter, declares that the creation cries for a cleansing as it fills with iniquity. The land upon which San Francisco and the University of Berkeley are built has been crying for a cleansing for a long time. And it's funny when you think about in those cities, in that university, one of the cries of the people is the crime and the lack of cleanliness in the cities. But then when the governor is bringing a foreign leader to the city, there is this great push for a cleansing. They clean up the streets. They make it look like it's something that really, at its core, it's truly not. They make some changes and give the impression as if they've got it going on. There is a cleansing. There's a cry for cleansing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is the cry of the church. Mercy is manifested in the fact that it withholds judgment, but judgment still comes. The truth of divine justice has passed the first of a sevenfold test that I made reference to last week. And it was found in Genesis. Now, we have to understand that as we apply these seven principles, God opens up a door of understanding. The first principle is the restoration of relationship, a covenantal relationship with God. Now, secondly, we have to understand that we have to find then to build this foundation, anything that is being stated, we should find it in the Pentateuch. Now, in the Pentateuch, Numbers 16 records the incident where Moses is challenged by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 leaders of the congregation of Israel. Now, the complaint in Numbers 16 and 3 is a direct challenge to the leadership of Moses and the leadership of Aaron. The Bible declares they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now, verses 12 through 14 shed further light on the issue when they state, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, but they say, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.'" Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 leaders were all gathered together against Moses and Aaron at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses warned the congregation to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram for justice' sake, because if they didn't, they would participate then in the judgment that God would declare over them because of their stance against God's set leadership. Verses 28 through 32 demonstrate God's hand moving. Now watch this. It's not just moving, but it's moving at the words of Moses. Verses 33 through 35 record finishing of the judicial act. So they and all those who were with them down alive into the pit, the earth closed over them and they perished among the congregation. You see the fulfillment of the judgment of these men in this congregation that stood against Moses. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. The leaders could not stand in the fire, they called down. Moses moved the hand of God for justice as recorded in the Pentateuch. So we have to understand then, finding this in the Pentateuch, that we have then the power to move the hand of God or delay the hand of God as it relates to justice in the places God has planted us to have dominion. Now, thirdly, we can find this principle of divine justice. We have to, if we're going to deal with this idea of judgment and exercising the judgment of God, we should be able to find then in the Psalm or in Proverbs this ability. So Psalms 3 and Psalm 143 have been taken together because they were both composed as David was fleeing from Absalom. Absalom was the son of David. Now, Psalm 3 says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.'" In the first two verses of Psalm 3, David marvels at how many people have joined Absalom and wonders how it could have even happened. But the answer to how it happened is in 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And it is an issue of perverted justice, almost like the spirit of radical Islam. 2 Samuel 15, 2 through 6 says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. The gate is the place where they did business. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel by promising skewed justice, perverted justice. In verse 4, Absalom declared, "If he were made a shofat," that's the Greek word, or a judge, that's the Hebrew word, that's a shofat, "that he would give," which is the root word for righteous judgment or justice, or the ability to make right according to God's moral standard. Now, consequently, it means to vindicate. So how, when we go down to verse 6, we find this out. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for mishpat, for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is what Absalom does. Now, what apparently inflamed Absalom was David showing mercy to Amnon when his sister Tamar was raped. Yeah, there's a whole lot of stuff that happened in the Bible days. You really ought to take some time to read it. It will blow your mind. Anyway, we don't know from the text, about the penalties that David imposed on the perpetrator of this horrific act of rape, except that scripture says in 2 Samuel 13 and 21, but when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now, it may be that David understood the penalty for his own transgression. Remember, David was involved in a like situation with Bathsheba, who was married, in another relationship. And he would really, at that point, fall under what we would call today statutory rape, because he used his position of authority to lay with Bathsheba. But that's a story for another day. But maybe David understood the penalty for his own transgression and was beginning to move its way through the family, and the best way to pastor it was mercy rather than judgment, was to demonstrate mercy. Perhaps if he had followed God's model with mercy for restoration, but penalty for sin, the outcome may have changed. And when the text is silent, everything else then becomes speculation. We don't know that David found himself in this unusual position of having to demand covenantal justice before the throne on his own son who had stolen the kingdom. Absalom, as described in scripture, appears to be a politician, offering and promising every group exactly what it is they want to hear. Whatever it is they bring to them, that's what he stands for. You're kind of seeing that going on right now, where the left wants this, the right wants that, and we have leaders that will give them, or at least promise to give them, everything that they demand. Now, in Psalm 3, after hearing the declarations of false righteousness by Absalom's followers, David proclaims before the throne in verses 3 and 4, He says this, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now, verses 5-6 declare the power of covenant with God. Now, I want you to watch this. It says, I lay down in sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And finally, in verses 7-8, David declares covenant justice on his enemy. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So possibly when David had more time to think about what had transpired, he could discern the cause and effect of his next acts and the acts that he was dealing with. The rebellion attracted the leading prophetic voice in the land. David had to respond to the defection of his very best friend and counselor, who was the oracle of God in the capital in those days, named Ahithophel. Now, this betrayal was perhaps more painful than any other. At least we deduce that from David's words as he prays for biblical justice. Psalm 55, 4-11 states, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and honor has overwhelmed me, and horror, rather, has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in the midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets. David brings before God the agony of his situation, and then declares the general spiritual decline and debauchery that has taken over the city of Jerusalem. He knows the path. He knows that the end of the path that has been chosen by Absalom is judgment and destruction, and he proclaims it. In a way, he's asking for mercy for the people of the city and destruction on its perpetrators. This is called covenant vengeance or covenant justice. Now, he gets even more specific in verses 12-14, where it declares, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, whom has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. Now, this is specifically spoken in direct connection to Ahithophel, who was his best friend, his chief advisor, and a man whose prophetic anointing was parallel to his own. They worshiped together. They walked together. They prophesied together. They were soulmates in the spirit. But suddenly, his best friend is now his chief enemy, which happened because of the offense of David taking Bathsheba, whose father was Eliam, whose father was Ahithophel. You see, Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. You see how all this stuff then begins to kind of connect. It appears that Ahithophel blamed David for the calamity and the shame that has come upon his family. Ahithophel believed that David's immoral betrayal was therefore now unforgivable. It broke relationship between the two of them. And the problem was that with God, it was not unforgivable. It was forgivable. And God had given David a covenant of sure mercy through the prophet Nathan, the prophet which stood for the nation. True repentance allowed God to redeem the failure by turning it into a strength. God causes all things to come together for good. Now, from this union, what do we receive? We see Solomon is born. Solomon is birthed from this union with Bathsheba. Now, this sin was never again found in David's life. God forgave him, and from a position of righteousness, he could stand upon the covenant and declare in Psalm 55, 15 through 16, "Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." So David's prophetic declaration for covenantal justice was heard. In verses 17 through 21, it continues in this declaration for covenant justice against Ahithophel and every companion of Absalom. "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn with swords." David voices intercession in verses 22 through 23, declaring the full measure of covenant justice in utter complete victory. Now, this was obviously an extended war for David, and while it may have transpired over a few months' time, his plea for covenant justice was a day and a night issue until that justice was manifested. So then the psalm witnessed our ability to move the hand of God for justice. You have a biblical foundation to move the hand of God for justice, for that is what part of the restoration of relationship with God opens to you. Number four, in this sevenfold test, did the prophets preach it? You have to begin to ask yourself, is what I'm getting ready to do founded upon Scripture? If it is, then part of this test is, did the prophets talk about it? Did they preach this? Did they minister this? Well, in Isaiah 36 through 37, we find Israel's under assault from the Assyrians, and the leader of the Assyrian army comes to Jerusalem to deliver a letter demanding surrender. And in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 36, he instructs, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? You go with it. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the word of the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah took the letter into intercession. Does God promise to kill and destroy the enemy in covenant? The answer is an unequivocal yes. He will respond in justice. If he can ever find anybody who will stand on the covenant, it can call down God's justice. Isaiah 37, 14 through 20 tells us that Hezekiah's covenantal response to the letter promising destruction from the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their land and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. At the end of Hezekiah's prayer, now we understand that Isaiah was summoned by the Lord with a declaration and given a prophetic word. I didn't say pathetic, but a prophetic word. Verse 21 makes it very clear that God's response spoken by Isaiah is coming as a direct result of the king Hezekiah's prayer. His question is simple. Have you as a covenant believer ever taken this kind of action? The action that King Hezekiah took. The moving and calling upon God to move his hand against your enemies. Now, most people would say no, because this is old covenant and I'm a new covenant believer. But as I will show you, Luke 18, Jesus taught us that we could pray just like this. This isn't an Old Testament thing. I'm going to show you how Jesus instructs us and teaches us that we have the ability to pray in this manner. So it's not the lacking of ability or the lacking of authority. The question becomes is, have you moved in the door that God has opened? Unfortunately, for the majority of the people in the church, the answer to that question is probably no. The condition of our nation reflects a probable no. Verse 21 states, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now verses 33 through 36 document an answer to a judicial prayer. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. God's response to Hezekiah's intercession was quick, short, and directly to the point. Hezekiah simply voiced a demand for covenant justice. God sent an angel, and the very next day, 185,000 were dead. Now, verses 37 through 38 declare, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword." His own sons killed him. "And they escaped into the land of Aram. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." So the question is, does God expect us to move his hand in covenant justice? How can anyone read the prophets and think anything else except the lie of the enemy, which is that, this type of thing is just Old Testament? That's why we have a sevenfold test for prophetic doctrine. The last three of the test, I've given you four, the last three of this prophetic testing comes from the New Testament. And the first question, does Jesus teach it? Well, let's get back into Luke, the 18th chapter. You'll find that Luke 18 is a parable that Jesus taught. But the point is crystal clear. Verses 1 through 5 say this: "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines ekdikasso as the hand of God. So this Greek word for avenge means to execute justice. In the New Testament, the Greek word used in this text for avenge means to execute justice, to defend a person's cause, to maintain one's right, to avenge the blood on or at the hand of. So Jesus, then, if you're paying attention, as he is the orator of the parable, Jesus encourages us to put a demand on God for covenant justice. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." In verses 6 through 8, the Greek word translated avenge is ekdikaiosis. And this word primarily means execution of right justice. The concept then is repaying harm for harm on the basis of what is rightly deserved. It is the meeting out of justice, or doing justice to all parties. God promises to do justice for his elect, proving the covenant has not changed in this dimension. Now, the new covenant is every bit as good as the four preceding theocratic covenants in the Old Testament. The new covenant stands in lock and step with them on the issue of covenant justice. Finally, Jesus issues the challenge of Luke 18 and 8. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The definite article is being used in the Greek meaning when, you know, when we look at it, we find he's really looking for this. That's the definite article, kind of faith on the earth. Well, what kind of faith? The kind of faith that he just talked about in the preceding verses, the kind that demands covenant justice. Is anyone going to stand up and pray to move the hand of God against the sin that is in the earth? This is a direct challenge to the Christians that wind up in this age. When Jesus returns, will he find the kind of faith that Abraham walked in, David walked in, Hezekiah walked in, and generations after generation of believers have had available to them? Will we allow a religious spirit echoing that's just Old Testament steal our covenant right to justice? Why is the church afraid to speak out against sin? Why is the church afraid to stand up in faith at the things that it's seeing? This is why I can understand, excuse me, why Ty Tribbett could say the church is whack. The system of the church is whack. Because too many churches aren't doing what God has restored us to do. Thank God the early church stood their ground. And I trust when Jesus returns, he will find those in the earth who demand an administrative decision for justice. It's available to us. It's available at the throne if we would just act on it. Jesus teaches judicial access. Can we find examples of divine justice? In Acts, this is another test. Do we find the early church in intercession and God's hand of justice moving? Well, we certainly find justice in Acts chapter 5, but there is no record of intercession moving God's hand to dispose of Ananias and Sapphira. We have to wait for that until Acts chapter 12. Verses 1 through 2, where it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod killed James and intended to do the same to Peter, but the church began to pray. Their prayer had two manifestations. Number one, an angel came and released Peter. Number two, possibly the same angel visits Herod, and the principle of justice that Abraham experienced was initiated. As you touch my people, I will touch you. As Herod touched James, God touched Herod. Verses 21 through 23 state, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Herod died the most painful death known to man. I cannot say after reading Acts that the intercession or declaration of the church doesn't move God's hand to justice, because in the very next chapter, Paul brings blindness on a false prophet and so persuades the politicians and gains entrance into the region. Acts 13, 8 through 12 states, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Paul understood covenant. He was an Old Testament scholar. But Paul lived in the New Testament church. Although it had not yet been written, Paul acted like the Old Testament covenant still worked. When Jesus said he did not come to do away with the law or the prophets, apparently Paul believed him. Jesus confirmed the new covenant in his blood, guaranteeing previous covenant commitments. His blood guarantees access to covenant justice. Praying for or against your enemies has to be led by the Spirit. Perhaps we've had the wrong slant on praying for our enemies, or perhaps we have just been blind to justice entirely. But Paul understood the difference between priestly justice, praying for your enemies, salvation, saving, and kingly justice, praying for their removal. You see, apparently he allowed the Spirit to lead him. What a novel concept. May it gain favor in the church to be led by the Spirit. The final manifestation of divine justice in the New Testament needs to be seen in the epistles. Where in the epistles do we find anybody asking God for justice on their enemy instead of salvation? Well, the most appropriate place for that would be one of the leading pastoral epistles, which is 1 Timothy. And if you look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where Paul is exhorting Timothy to walk in such a way as to keep a good conscience before the Lord, which is necessary to finish the race that has been set before him, he reminds him of two men who have not, and the consequences. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see, Paul's concept of justice included destruction. Does your concept of justice also include destruction? Are we so priestly that we cannot do what Paul did in Acts 13 by blinding the false prophet? In 2 Timothy 4, we find the second step of this ongoing warfare between Paul and an unrepentant Alexander. Verse 14 through 15 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, if we look at this and we begin to dissect the words, you'll find that a Greek word describing God's principle for covenant justice is akios. And that's a weight or a word that deals with the type of measure. So axios then means, as you have touched my people, I will touch you. I think we talked about this just moments ago. And that's precisely what Paul prays when he declares, may the Lord repay him according to his works. You see, Paul's prayer is against Alexander, not for Alexander. Has our tradition robbed us of this truth? What Paul prayed is a covenant justice declaration against a specific individual mentioned by name in Scripture. It is not a prayer for salvation. It is an undeniable prayer for justice uttered by the Apostle Paul. If Paul would pray in this manner, why are we afraid to pray in this manner? It is obvious that Paul went there. Why won't we go there? Being led by the Holy Spirit the entirety of the way. Our problem is that religion has denied us this dimension of covenant, and nations are paying the price as a result. Saints of the Most Holy God, it is time that the redeemed of the Lord, stand in the throne room and declare God's covenant by doing what he has called us to do, and that's to move the hand of God as we exemplify his righteousness in the earth. Is what I've said there? Does Scripture support this type of response from the believer? I've argued this morning my point. I've declared to you God's truth according to his holy word, not subjecture, not opinion, but his holy word demonstrated by his anointed. When you are empowered, indwelt, mingled together with God through the gift of Holy Ghost, you will know when it is appropriate to pray in this manner. The question just becomes, are you filled with the Holy Ghost? Will you respond to the leading of the Holy Ghost? Will you ask for salvation when salvation is warranted? Will you ask for justice when justice is warranted? These are the things that God has restored. These are the acts of dominion in the earth. We are both king and priest. We cannot deny the one for the other. But in balance, we must carry out the anointing on our life. This nation is suffering as a result of the church's lack of standing in covenantal justice and carrying out God's will. Think about these things. Allow the Spirit of the Lord to teach you, to bring these words to life in your life, and then move as God declares you to move. This is the power of prayer, that it will move or delay the movement of the hand of God. Know who you are. God bless you. You have an awesome day in the Lord, and we look to see you real soon.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.